Have you ever had a spiritual aha moment? You know what I'm talking about, right? You're cruising along through life and you're living the best you can, and you're going to work, you're going to school, you're mowing your yard, you're talking to your neighbor, and then you have a God moment. An epiphany, if you will. It happens sometimes you're reading God's Word. And maybe you've read that passage 100 times, but you read it on this day and whoa, God, really? That's what you're saying to me? And it comes alive and it's like, wow, God knew just what I needed to hear. Maybe it's when you're taking a walk in your neighborhood, in the woods somewhere, and something pops into your head and you just go, of course. Yeah, God. Yeah, that's how I've been off base. I'm sorry. Help me to think clearly in this way all the time. Maybe it's when you hear a great sermon from Pastor David. You know, and you just hear it in a way that you haven't quite heard before, and you go, man, it just all comes together for me. I get it. That's a God moment. Maybe it's a friend who calls you up on the phone and she shares her heart, what God's been doing in her and how He's been speaking to her, and you go, wow, God was in this place. He was superintending this conversation. He knew I needed this call. Well, it's a God moment that we come to in the Scripture this morning. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis 14. You know, last week we dove into the story of this guy, Abram, who was a guy minding his own business when God showed up. And He said, leave your people, leave your father's household, leave your country and go to a place I'm going to show you. And then God promised He was going to make him into a great nation and bless him, make his name great, and all the people of the earth would be blessed through him. God promised to give him the land of Canaan to his offspring. And so Abram had this amazing God encounter. And then the very next account in the Scriptures of him going down to Egypt and lying, saying his wife is actually his sister. Isn't that the way it is for us sometimes? We have this amazing God moment, and then the next moment we're like not walking with God again and not even thinking about Him. We're doing something that isn't what God would want us to do. Well, it's a human struggle, this struggle of faith. We meet God at different points in this world. God is gracious to keep showing Himself to us. But in chapter 13 and 14, we read the account of Abram's struggle with his nephew Lot. And as you know, at this point, Abram doesn't have any children of his own. And Lot, his nephew, Lot's dad had died. And so it seems as if Abram's taken on Lot, kind of in a fatherly role for him. And we can kind of relate to Abram and Lot and just the struggle he has. I mean, Lot's kind of seems like a confused guy. You know, he goes to live, when he's given the choice of land where to go, he goes to live down in Sodom, where the Scripture already tells us in this passage that there were people who were rebelling against God. They were sinning greatly against the Lord. And we won't talk about that today. That's for a later message, just how wicked they were. But for now, we see beginning at chapter 14 that he got himself mixed up in a revolution of sorts. Not that he was fighting, it was just he was living among the people of Sodom, and the people of Sodom teamed up with 4 other kings who rebelled against the king of Shinar, who evidently was demanding tribute from these other kings. And so the king of Shinar comes out with 4 kings, and these king of Sodom with 5 other kings, and they have this battle. And in the battle, the king of Sodom and his 4 other friends get whipped by the king of Shinar. They go running. They fall into something called bitumen pits. I've never seen a bitumen pit, but they fall into them. And it's bad news for the people of Sodom, which means it's bad news for Lot and his family. and his household. They all get captured, all of their family and all their stuff. They're taken off by this king of Shinar. And that's where I want to pick it up in the text. This is Genesis chapter 14, verse 13, and I'll read all the way through the end of the chapter. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the nephew, to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorites, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Kedor Laomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to King Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will not, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." So Abram's nephew Lot and his people and his possessions get taken. And Abram doesn't seem to really think about this or call out to God. He just springs into action. "Hey guys, Lot's in trouble. Let's go. We got to go get him." And so Abram pulls together his very large army of 318 people and goes out in pursuit of five kings who had just cleaned up four other kings in a battle. Four kings who had just cleaned up five other kings in a battle. So Abram's 318 men are going out in pursuit. And he whips them. Now, you know, he has some wisdom. He goes at night, divides his troops up into two different groups. Man, bam, bam. It's all over in an instant. He chases them a long way, gets Lot, all of his family, all of his possessions, brings them back to the place where they were living. And then after he does it, after he wins the battle and comes back, there is a God moment in this text that I really want to talk about this morning. Abram returns from defeating Kedor Laomer, and two kings come out to meet him, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And I want to talk about the encounter that Abram has with these two different kings and see how they greet Abram and how Abram responds to each of them. And I want to take some application from these encounters this morning. Really a God encounter. I believe both of them entail one God encounter that Abram has. Let's look first at Melchizedek, king of Salem. There are several interesting things about Melchizedek. First, he's not mentioned among the kings who went out to battle. You know, Melchizedek wasn't one of the kings who was with the king of Solomon who got whipped by the other four kings. This is some guy we don't even know where he comes from. Never been mentioned before in the scriptures. There's just this king who comes out, and really his appearance is out of the blue. In fact, Hebrews 7 in the New Testament comments on this passage and says that this Melchizedek was without mother or father, without genealogy, and without beginning of days or end of life. And we're not given any of those details about Melchizedek. But we are given some other interesting bits of information about this Melchizedek. His name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. Pretty interesting. King of Righteousness. And he's the king of Salem or Shalom, which means peace. So he's the King of righteousness and the King of peace, and he is the priest of the Most High God. So King of righteousness, King of priest, King of peace, and priest of the Most High God. Now at this point, some Bible reading Christian in this room has his or her radar on high alert. What in the world is going on here with this guy, Melchizedek? King of righteousness, King of peace, priest of the Most High God? Well, let's keep reading. Who is this guy? He brought out, Scripture says, bread and wine. Come on now, seriously? Bread and wine? Now, it's probably reading a little too much, getting a little too carried away with the text to think bread and wine communion at this point. I mean, bread and wine was a pretty common sustaining meal that could be kept for a while. And that's what this guy does. He brings out the sustaining meal Melchizedek does to Abram for his physical sustenance. I mean, think about it. Abraham's rolling in, weary from the battle. He chased these people a long way, and then he brings back all the loot. He needed food. He needed drink to sustain his physical body. But then Melchizedek does an interesting thing. He blesses Abraham with his words. He says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High." This is the first time we've heard this phrase for who God is. El Elyon, God Most High. He is the creator of heaven and earth, or your Bible might say possessor of heaven and earth. Man, I love this. Melchizedek is recognizing the fact that Abraham has been blessed by the Most High God, the one who's exalted among all gods. He's not like any other in the universe. In fact, he is the possessor of heaven and earth. All of the earth that's been created is God's, the God who is the one who is Most High. And so Melchizedek is pointing us back in the Scriptures, first of all, to the God moment we saw last week that said Abraham is blessed by the Lord, right? You're blessed. That's the God moment one. But also the God moment when God created all things. We're pointed back by Melchizedek to who this God is. God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, the one true God. So, can I just say this morning, you know, as you think about Abraham being blessed by God Most High, did you know that this is true of you too? I mean, Abraham was blessed by God Most High and invited into a covenant relationship with himself. And you too have been blessed by God in that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to invite you into a new covenant relationship. And so I would ask you this morning, would you turn your attention and thankfulness toward God Most High, the one who is above all things, who has all power in his hands, and the one who possesses heaven and earth, and give your devotion and affection to him because he's invited you into a covenant relationship. He's blessed you, called you to walk with him. The future is bright for you because you have been blessed by God Most High. Now look what else Melchizedek says. He blesses the name of the Lord and acknowledges his work. Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek gives all the praise to God for Abram's victory here. God delivered your enemies into your hand. Listen, 318 guys shouldn't be able to defeat four kings. This must be God. God must have been with you. God has blessed you, Abram, and he has worked to bring about this victory for himself. Now, what I love is to see Abram's reaction here. It says that Abram gave him a tenth of everything. See, Abram has been ministered to by this amazing king priest Melchizedek. This king priest has provided him physical sustenance. He's reminded him of the blessing of God on his life, and he's helped Abram turn his praise toward God Most High. And so Abram feels compelled to act. He feels compelled to do something. He's so thankful for the physical provision, the blessing, for turning his attention towards God. So he says, look, what can I do for this guy? For this king, prince, Melchizedek, what can I do? I can give a portion of the blessing that God has given me. Now, it's hard for a preacher not to make a sermon all about tithing. And it's not all about tithing, but this is the very first moment in the scripture where the word tithe is mentioned. That's what tenth is, a tithe. And it really speaks to the essence of even what a New Testament tithe is all about. You see, there was no establishment yet here of the law, which we're going to see later in the first five books of the Old Testament. We'll see it written out, a law that says give a tenth of this, a tenth of that, a tenth at this time, a tenth. And there's a law that the people are supposed to follow. There was no law in place here. There was no standard for a tenth yet. This is just something that Abram says, wow, I've had this God encounter, met this guy who's a king priest. He's told me about my blessing. He's turned my attention back towards God. I want to give freely to this guy. All the stuff was Abram's. He had won it fair and square in battle. But he gives a portion of it to this person. And I think, you know, that's the way tithing should be for us. If we're going to give a tenth of our stuff, it shouldn't be because we read in Scripture somewhere it says, give a tenth, or we feel... No, listen, God has put His Spirit in us. He's given us one law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the model of giving in the Scriptures is to give out of a cheerful heart and thankfulness for what God has done for us in Christ. And so I would encourage you to tithe. Yeah, even try giving 10% at some point. Not because I want to get rich. Obviously, I'm not going to be here very long. It's David who's going to be getting rich. No, it's not because we want to get rich. But listen, there is a sense in which if you are ministered to by a pastor who turns your attention towards God and reminds you of your blessing in Christ, yeah, give out of thankfulness to God and to sustain that work to continue in this place. Now, this was an amazingly cool God encounter. But I want you to see the contrast between the meeting with the king Melchizedek and the meeting with this king of Sodom. We see now a purely worldly transaction that the king of Sodom desires. I mean, think about it. Abraham comes dragging in from having traveled over hill and dale, exhausting himself to save the people of this king. The king of Sodom strolls out and says, give me the people. Keep the goods for yourself. So it's a business transaction, right? I mean, the stuff was Abraham's anyway. He didn't need the king of Sodom to tell him, keep the goods for yourself. He had won it fair and square in battle. Give me the people, keep the goods. Well, glad to see you too, Mr. King Sodom. Thanks for your thankfulness. I mean, notice what's missing. There's no thankfulness for what Abraham has done for him and his people. There's no physical sustenance offered like Melchizedek had given. There's no blessing acknowledging the Most High God and what He's done. Just give me the people. I guess you've earned your keep. Now, notice Abram's reaction. He said, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth. See, Abram has just had this rich encounter with Melchizedek, who has turned his attention toward the Lord God, Creator of heaven and earth, God Most High. And he says, listen, I've raised my hand to Him. I've committed myself, my life, and all these possessions to His hand. He's the Creator of heaven and earth. And He doesn't want to be beholden to some earthly king who would say, I made you rich, Abram. I gave you all this stuff. So Abram says, no way. I'm not going to take all these possessions. Just give me the stuff for these guys who went with me and the food we've already eaten. But all the rest is yours, because you know what? I don't want anyone else to get the glory for what God has done in my life. And so he puts the brakes on. He puts the brakes on this receiving of goods. And I think there's an important application here for our lives. You see, the reason I think that this was an important aha moment for Abram was not because it was not just because he gave a tithe. I think the aha moment also came because he didn't keep the spoils of war from the king of Sodom. See, I think Abram had learned his lesson. He had the God moment before, right? Where God came and out of the blue appeared to him in chapter 12 and showed him that he was blessed and he was going to give him all the land that he could see to his descendants. And then he went trucking right on down to Egypt. Gave his wife away as his sister to someone else. He was trusting in the provisions of men. He wanted the people of Egypt to take care of him when he should have been trusting in God. In this sense, and he's not going to do it. He's had this amazing God encounter, and now he's going to keep walking by faith. And so he's not going to turn to the king of Sodom to make him rich. He's going to trust in the Lord his God. And now think about that for our lives. You know, God is the one who blesses us. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of heavenly lights. What are you talking about, Nathan? Does that mean we just need to sit around and not work and just wait for God's blessing? And then, no, I'm talking about the attitude by which we go about our work and by which we receive our blessing. You see, there's one kind of attitude, one kind of way of thinking, one kind of emotional mindset that says, I'm going to work and work and work, and I'm going to worry and worry and worry because I need to take care of the needs that I have, and I'm going to scheme and work with people and try to figure out any way I can to make this happen, because if I don't, I might be destitute and my family might be destitute. You know what I'm talking about. It may not be that extreme, but you know the feeling in the pit of your stomach where you've got to make something happen or all is lost. See, there's a difference in that attitude and an attitude that goes about work to say, God, you have provided this job. You have provided the resources. You're the one who's promised to provide. If I seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, all these things will be added to me. You're the one. And so I'm going to work hard, but Lord, I'm going to trust you. And I'm not going to have that feeling in the pit of my stomach that says, if I don't do something, it's not going to work out. It's a whole different attitude of trusting the Lord in this life. When we understand that God has blessed us and he's promised to take care of us. Yes, we have to work or we don't eat, but we live in a trusting sort of way. And we say, I have raised my hand to God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. I have not raised my hand in commitment to my boss. I have not raised my hand in commitment to the lottery. I have not raised my hand in commitment to working three jobs. I have not raised my hand in commitment to the stock market. I have raised my hand in commitment to God Most High, the one who has made a covenant relationship with me and promised to provide. Well, how about you? What is your attitude as you approach work this week? What is your attitude as you approach walking through this life? Are you trusting Him? Or are you stressed out? See, God wants you to have that peaceful trust, joy walking with Him. Well, the last section I want to dive into this morning is actually not in this passage. I want to talk about the gospel implications of this passage. And you know, sometimes you might come to church and think, boy, these preachers get pretty creative with some of those Old Testament passages pointing us towards the New Testament and the gospel in those. Sometimes it's a stretch. Well, this morning, don't fret. There's no stretch involved, because the author of Hebrews preaches a whole sermon on this very text. I want you to turn over to it. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I just want to pick out some of the highlights. Hebrews chapter 7 is where I want you to turn. the gospel application is made for us. So I just kind of get to mention them and delight in them with you this morning as we think about how this story about Abram's encounter with Melchizedek points us toward the gospel. If you're turning in the blue Bibles, the passage on page 848. So we read, actually, starting in chapter 6, verse 20, that Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And if you're just reading Hebrews and you read through that and you go, what is a Melchizedekian priestly order? And you kind of go, what? But now you've read in Genesis chapter 14 what the Melchizedekian priestly order is all about. Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now we're reminded in chapter 7, verse 2 of Hebrews that Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness, King of Peace. And again we see in verse 3 that he is without mother or father, without genealogy, without beginning or end. And we find out that he was like the Son of God, Hebrews says. One like the Son of God. No question that the author of Hebrews believed Melchizedek, this king priest, was a type of Christ. A pointing for us in the Old Testament, pointing toward the day when Jesus would come as the Prince of Peace, full of righteousness, the great high priest. And it's interesting that as you go further down, starting in verse 11 and following, that the author of Hebrews tells us that the fact that Melchizedek was a priest who lived before the priesthood of Aaron was established actually sets up Jesus to be a priest. So you see, according to the law of Moses, that'll come a little later than Melchizedek, Jesus didn't qualify to be a priest. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Kings come from the line of Judah, not priests. Priests come from the line of Levi. Aaron and all his sons and all those that follow were priests because they were from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus is, according to verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 7, the one who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. So just like this Melchizedek had no beginning or end, Jesus has no beginning or end. He has always been the one true God. Now, I love it what the author of Hebrews does. He quotes Psalm 110. Some of you have read the Psalms and you know that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, a psalm that points us toward the Messiah who will come someday. Written hundreds of years before Christ came to live on the earth about who the Messiah would be. So this psalm starts with these words. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord said to my Lord, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then verse 4 that's quoted here in Hebrews, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So this Melchizedek priest king who's mentioned in Genesis chapter 14 is predicted about in Psalm 110 that is the line into which the Messiah would come. Verse 25 says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. See, just like a priest intercedes for people. In the Old Testament, they would sacrifice animals and bring that blood before God, and they would go with the blood to God and the altar, and they would offer up prayers for the people so that the people would be forgiven. In the same way, Jesus offered himself as the once and for all sacrifice for our sins when he died on the cross for us. Jesus is the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He comes being the once and for all sacrifice. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. In the order of Melchizedek, Jesus has come. How great is our God that He works to put hints in His Scripture all the way through, pointing us toward Jesus who would come for us. Now, can I ask you, have you had a God moment this morning? Have you had a God moment? Have you heard from God's Word? Maybe you finally understood this whole thing about Jesus. Maybe you've been wondering about Jesus your whole life and how it works that He could be just out of the blue coming onto this earth and all these people are worshiping and following Him, like a billion people around the world are following after this Jesus. Why? Why would they follow Him? Well, they're following Him because He is the Son of God. He is the one who has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Jesus didn't just begin 2,000 years ago and a few people started following Him. He's always been God Most High. And God Most High has always been planning for the day from the very beginning. This is our beginning series. All the way back to Genesis. God was planning when He brought out this Melchizedek priest. He was planning for the Son of God to come to earth. And to be the great high priest who would offer the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. This is God reaching out to humanity through Jesus. Maybe you finally understood that this morning. That this is the God who is calling you to give your life to Him. Maybe you say, I believe today. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe He died for my sins. I believe He rose again and I want to give my life to Him. Would you this very day seal the deal with God? Would you just come to Him in a prayer and say something like this, God, I didn't understand before, but now I see clearly who You are. Forgive me of my sins. I believe Jesus is my King, my great high priest who connects me to God. God, take my life. And if you'll pray a prayer like that, the Scripture says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. God will take a hold of your life. All it takes is you surrendering your life to Him and He will take control of your life. Well, maybe this morning you'd say, you know what, I've been a Christian a while, Nathan. I've made that commitment to God. I've done like Abraham. I've lifted my hand in commitment to God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. But you know what, for a while now, I can't say that I've really been walking in that place of peace that you talked about earlier. For a while now, I've kind of been living like a practical atheist. I know that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. I know He's God Most High, but I often can't see the connection between God being Most High and me living this life in a state of peace. Instead, I've been anxious and I've been striving and I've been worried and I haven't lived the joyful Christian life. And this morning I would ask you, would you return? Would you return to that faith you had when you first put your trust in Jesus? That faith you had when you said, Jesus, take my life, forgive my sins. The most amazing miracle ever, that God could save you and bring you back into connection with Himself through Jesus. Would you return to that place of faith and begin to trust Him again? Trust Him in the everyday. Trust Him and say when you're tempted to put your trust in the things of this world to be your Savior, no! I have raised my hands to God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will trust in Him and not in my own effort and not in what other people can provide for me. I'll trust in Him. This morning, maybe that's what God's calling you to do. And if that's the place He's calling you to, would you just pray and just tell Him, Lord, I'm sorry. I return and I trust in You and I want to walk in peace with You today, because You are the Prince of Peace who came for me and caused me to be in a covenant relationship with You. Let's pray and talk to God about those things.